Which is not Acts chapter 5. I was wondering what was wrong there. It's Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. I'm going to have to get on my secretary for that mistake. Acts chapter 5, reading verses 42 through 47. Hear now God's holy word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And to all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, as you may recall, the Heidelberg Catechism is divided into 52 sections, and they are called Lord's Days. And as the title in your bulletin will tell you, we have now made it to Lord's Day 21. And this section consists of three questions and answers that address the church, communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. And so we have tonight a built-in three-point sermon. And so our first point is the church. And what is the church? Well, simply put, the church is the people of God. They are the people whom Christ has joined to himself and so to one another. With respect to God the Father, the church is called the chosen nation or people of God. It's the household of God, the family of God. That's what the church is, the family of God. But with respect to the second person of the Trinity, with respect to our Lord Jesus, the church is called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, branches on a vine, stones of a house, and the kingdom of God. And with respect to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is where the Spirit of God dwells in the hearts of his people. So we could simply say the church is the redeemed people of God. They are, as the Greek word refers to it, ecclesia, the called out ones, the assembly of God's people. Those who have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, those who have been rescued from this present evil age and have been brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son, brought into God's marvelous light, those who partake even now of the age to come. But at the same time, we do need to understand that the church is not merely a group of people united by a common faith and a common experience. A group of Christians who gather together for coffee at Starbucks is not a church. A church is not just an organism, it is an organization. There is a structure to the church, to the people of God. It has a government. And the Apostle Paul planted churches. He made sure that elders were appointed in those churches. Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus to tell them how people are to conduct themselves in the household of God, the church, and how he gave them directions to raise up and to appoint elders and deacons. There's an authority structure. There's government in the church. And so it's not just a group of people, but it's a group of people organized by around a specific government and structure. And, of course, the church manifests itself. It exists and consists of local congregations. It's not just some kind of general idea, but it has flesh and bones, as it were. It exists in local churches. That's why Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and in Corinth, and in Philippi, and so on. We also learn in Scripture that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. God has entrusted to his people the church, again, not just a group of Christians, but to the to the structure, to the church itself as a whole, with the gospel, the scriptures. And it's to the church as a whole that has been commissioned to go out into the world to make disciples of nations, to minister the sacraments, and to teach God's people to observe all that Jesus has commanded us to do. We also have to understand the church is not restricted to one denomination, one time period, one country, one race, or one culture. The church cuts through all these divisions and brings all of God's people together. We are all together, united in Christ Jesus. And there is only one Lord, there is one faith, one baptism, one body, one spirit, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But Jesus said he would build his church, not churches. Jesus saved his people, not peoples, from their sins. There is one olive tree, not two or three or ten. There is one. And although in the Old Testament the church consisted of one nation, this universal concept of the church was, of course, even found in the Old Testament when God called Abraham. He said that in Abraham all the nations would be blessed through him. And although and we see that even taking place in the Old Testament with people like Rahab and Ruth being called out of darkness and being brought into the nation of Israel. We also see God sending his prophets to other nations other than Israel, like Nineveh, for example. God sending Jonah there. Psalm 86 says that all the nations God has made will come and worship before him and glorify his name. And so right from the beginning, the goal has always been that all the nations, not just one, but all the nations would be a part of the people of God. And we see that, of course, taking place now in the New Testament age, and how now the church has expanded in a marvelous way, and it transcends all the nations of this world and all of the nationalities that we find in this world. R.B. Kuyper, I think, is correct to say that we shouldn't even talk about the church as being international. It's really supranational, he says. And that is to say, it far transcends all nationalism, and that we are all together, united in Christ. And this is what Jesus himself said that he would do, that after he is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all people to himself. And then before he ascends on high, he commands his disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's what we see taking place in the book of Acts. They begin to witness about Jesus Christ in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And Paul says in Ephesians 2 that God has brought both Jew and Gentiles together and joined them as one in Jesus Christ. And so the church is truly universal in that sense. It is Catholic in that sense. And we need to be able to recognize that. It's not just the OPC, that is the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this does not mean that every organization with the name church in it is part of the one true church. For example, the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, they are not a Christian church. They are not part of the one true church. And so we want to recognize the Catholic nature of the church, the universal nature of the church, but we don't want to make it more Catholic or universal than Scripture does. But on the other hand, we don't want to restrict it more than Scripture does. We don't want to become sectarian and narrow and refuse to accept true believers in the Lord. And so we should recognize and gladly recognize all true Christian churches. Those churches that, even though they're not part of the OPC, are part of the Reformed network of churches. But if they're true churches, we ought to embrace and recognize them. We need to have that kind of Catholic outlook, that universal outlook, because they too, like we are united to Jesus. And there is one Lord. We serve one Master, one King. We have one faith. John Duncan, a minister in the Free Church of Scotland in the 19th century, put it this way. I am first a Christian, next a Catholic, then a Calvinist, fourth a Paedo-Baptist, and fifth a Presbyterian. I cannot reverse this order. In fact, that's one reason why I appreciate and love the OPC, because we embrace and welcome all who love the Lord Jesus. You don't have to be a Reformed Christian to be a member of this church. You don't have to be a Paedo-Baptist. That is, you don't have to believe that that God requires us to baptize our children. You don't have to be a Calvinist. You have to be a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you are welcome here, and we embrace you and accept you as a member. So it doesn't matter who you are, what your nationality is, what your background is, what you have done, who you are, everybody's invited to come to Jesus and to be a part of his church, including this church here at Nashua OPC. So that is the church. That's our first point. Our second point then is the communion of saints. And the foundation of the communion of saints is, of course, our communion with Christ. The New Testament is replete with verses that talk about how we as believers are joined or united with Christ and so share in all his gifts and graces. Paul's favorite expression to refer to somebody who is a Christian is to speak of them as being in Christ. In Romans 16, Paul refers to Andronicus and Junia as being in Christ before him. Now, we would say, well, that person became a Christian before I did. But Paul doesn't put it that way. In fact, you rarely come across the name Christian in the New Testament. The way he puts it is that these two people were in Christ before me. And it's because we are in Christ that we have communion with him and we share in all his treasures and gifts, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. But of course, you and I are not the only ones who are united to Jesus. All believers are. Jesus has one body, one bride. Jesus is not a polygamist. He has one church, one bride. And by virtue of our communion with Christ, we have communion with one another. Because we're all united to Jesus, we are therefore all united to one another, and we share in each other's gifts and treasures. And so the foundation of our communion with one another is our communion with Christ. And one aspect of that communion that we have with the saints or with one another is that we share in each other's gifts and graces. In 1 Corinthians, Paul rebukes the church because of their party spirit. They were beginning to divide along party lines. Some were of Paul, others were of Paulus. Still others were of Peter. And of course, the most pious of all were those who were of Christ. But part of their problem was that they failed to realize that there are no parties in Christ, because we all belong to one another. And that we are all servants of God and of one another. That's why Paul says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," which is Peter, "or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's." So somebody can't just be of Peter and somebody else be of Apollos, because Apollos is for everybody. Peter's for everybody. And you are for everybody, because we share in one another's gifts and graces. We are all part of the same body. So you can't have different parties. And when you act that way, you're acting contrary to who you are and to who you are in Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul discusses the different gifts of the Spirit that the Spirit distributes among believers. And in verse 7, he says that to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so whatever gifts or graces that we have that we can exercise, they are given to us to help one another. We are members of one body, but we are not all the same part or member of that one body. We have different or various gifts, and we are to exercise them for the welfare of the whole. And we are to share in each other's gifts. And the same is true for our graces. Our growth in grace is not only for our well-being, it is so that we can be a blessing to others. And that's one reason why we ought to pursue holiness and godliness, so that we would not only be blessed, but that we might be a blessing to those around us. You know, there are over 50 one another passages in the New Testament, which call us to use what God has given us for the good of others, for the common good, for the good of the saints. Be at peace, for example, with one another. Love one another. Honor one another. Instruct one another. Serve one another. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Forgive one another. Admonish one another. Carry each other's burdens. Encourage one another. Pray for one another. Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Exhort one another. And on it goes. So it's not just the gifts that God gives us that we are to use for the benefit of others. Our holiness, the graces, the fruit of the Spirit that we are to bear forth and to walk in is to be used for the well-being of those around us. And this aspect of the community of saints ought to help prevent us from being jealous or envious of one another, and to prevent us from having selfish ambition in the Church of Jesus Christ. We all belong together, and we all are to serve one another. And it doesn't matter whom God uses to bless somebody else. If it's not you, it's somebody else, and that's great, and we rejoice in that. God will use us as he sees fit. At the same time, we shouldn't have various parties within the church. It should never be us and them. Even though we may disagree, it should always still be both of us. And so we shouldn't be, well, I am of R.C. Sproul, or I am of Tim Keller, or I am of Sinclair Ferguson, or whatever. All are Christ's, and so all are ours. Another aspect of the communion of saints is that we are to look out for one another's physical needs. Right, God is not just concerned about our spiritual welfare. He's also deeply concerned for our physical welfare. After all, he made us as physical beings. And he made our bodies. And he's concerned about our bodies. So much so that when he came to save us, he didn't just save our souls. He saved our bodies. And by raising Jesus physically, bodily from the dead, that's how important our bodies are. And he's going to give us resurrected immortal bodies. That's part of God's salvation for us. Clearly, God's concerned about our physical welfare, and we should be too with one another. And of course, John makes this point quite forcefully in his first epistle. He says we are to love one another, not only in word, but in deed. And if anybody has the financial, material resources, and they see a brother in need, but refuses to help them out, how on earth does the love of God abide in him? And here in Acts chapter 2 that we read, we see the early Christians being devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. And they even shared their belongings and sold their possessions so that they could help those in need. And they were in deep need in those days. Because when you turned to Christ in that day, in Jerusalem, you lost your whole community, your whole life support, your whole structure. You were ostracized. And for many, that meant that they had no income and no help. But the Christians gathered around one another, and they would sell what they had to help those in deep need. The church is a community and a communion. They commune together. They share together. But of course, there's an important distinction between communion and communism. The two are not the same. God does not command us to live in communes and share in everything so that no one owns anything. This is evident by the fact that one of the Ten Commandments says, do not steal. And that commandment presupposes that you can have your own property. Otherwise, nobody could steal from you. If you everybody owned everything, then you could never ever steal. Also, God tells us to work so that we might have something to share with others. You can't give to others if you don't have anything that is your own. And Peter told Ananias in Acts chapter 5 that he didn't have to sell his property. And he didn't have to give the money from the sale to the church. He was within his God-given right to keep that money or to keep the land. Communion of the saints is not communism. There is a difference. So that's the communion of saints. Our third and final point this evening is the forgiveness of sins. And the Greek word for forgiveness literally means, as you might know, to send away or to release. And so it gives this idea of having something sent away from you. And that, of course, is illustrated by the scapegoat in the Old Testament and how the priest would lay his hands upon the goat, and that would represent the transfer of people's sins to the goat, and then the goat would be ushered away, far away from the people. And you have this picture of your sins being taken away from you and gone forever. Isaiah speaks of God forgiving our sins by blotting them out. That means to erase them. And so there the image is all your sins being on a piece of paper. And you're guilty. But God comes and removes all those sins. He erases them so that your record is clean. You have now a clean sheet, as it were, because your sins are no more. In Jeremiah, God says he forgives our sins by saying that he remembers our sins no more. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, as we mentioned before, to remember here does not mean that God forgets our sins. And so somehow, mysteriously, God no longer remembers that you did something wrong. No, God knows all things. And all things happen according to his plan. And it's impossible for God not to know. And so it's not as if God forgets. But rather, to remember here means that God is no longer going to regard you or to treat you according to your sin. So when he says, I'll remember their sin no more, that means I will no longer treat you according to what your sins deserve. He will not impute your sins to you. He will treat you as if you had not sinned. That's what it means. In Exodus chapter 2, we read that God remembered his covenant with Abraham. Now, again, that doesn't mean that God forgot about the covenant he made with Abraham. But it means that God is now going to, act according to the covenant that he had made with Abraham. And he had told Abraham that his people would be in Egypt, that they would become slaves, but that he would deliver them out of that bondage. And so when God heard their groaning in that Exodus chapter 2, Moses says God remembered his covenant with Abraham. God's going to act according to his covenant. And when God does not remember our sins, he's not going to act towards us according to our sins, but he's going to treat us as if we had not sinned. And that's why Psalm 32 says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Or Psalm 103, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. So that's what God does when he forgives our sins. He erases them. He sends them away. He will not treat us according to our sins. He cast them all into the sea. He remembers them no more. And of course, we receive the forgiveness of our sins, not because of anything that we have done, not because we confess them, not because we repent of them, not because we promise to obey God in the future, but because of what Christ has done for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, and it is Jesus' atoning death. That is what secures for us that erasure. That is what secures that sending away of all of our sins. That is what secures God not counting our sins against us. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. That is why it says in the Scriptures that in Him we are no longer condemned. And why it says in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. But another point that the Catechism reminds us, which is also, of course, rooted in the Scripture, is that though we have the forgiveness of sins, we're still going to struggle against sin and also our sinful nature. And so the Catechism reminds us that we must guard against this idea of perfectionism, as if because we are saved in Christ, that we can achieve perfection in this life. No, that's not the case. We're going to struggle with sin to the day that we die. And it's important for us to understand and to know that, because if we think that we can somehow lick sin and achieve perfection in this life, then what we are going to do is set ourselves up for failure, discouragement, and despair, because you can try all you want, but in the end, you're not going to make it. And so, in some sense, and perhaps in a strange sense, that can be encouraging to know that even 20 years down the road, we're still going to struggle. But it still remains true that we have the forgiveness of sins, that in Christ, now, and 20 years from now, and forever, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But again, the fact that we will struggle to the day we die is not an excuse to be lazy in your fight against sin, but so that you don't have unrealistic expectations and lose hope. The church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins. Three important truths, and three truths that belong together. We who are forgiven in Christ are Christ's body, the church. And we in the church have communion with one another. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you how you have granted us the forgiveness of our sins, that in Christ we are no longer condemned. We thank you, Father, you've bound us to Christ and to one another, that we are not on our own, but that we are part of a family, part of your body, your church, part of a redeemed community. And Father, we do pray that we would make the most of that redeemed community, that we would share with one another, and that we would walk together along the road that you have placed us on. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.